Great, thank you guys. Hebrews chapter 11. We should maybe sing Christmas songs year round. That was good, thank you guys. Hebrews chapter 11. Heading into new territory in the book of Hebrews. What has been called, this chapter has been called the faith chapter, or the hall of faith, or the heroes of the faith, and maybe many other things. Oftentimes when this chapter is admired, it is taken out of the context of Hebrews, just when people want to talk about faith, right? And some people, some commentators, even think that it doesn't fit within the book of Hebrews, which is strange to me, because I think it does. I think it fits perfectly with the overall message of the book of Hebrews. The author has been methodically showing us the absolute superiority, the supremacy of Christ, to bring us a better hope, better promises. He gives a better covenant. He is a better sacrifice. He gives us a better possession, better than earthly possessions. He gives us a better country than this world can offer. He gives us a better life, and his blood speaks a better word. Christ is infinitely better than all that has occurred in the old covenant, because he is the one that everything in the old covenant is driving towards. He is the fulfillment of the old. So the author is pounding away at these truths so that, for the purpose, so that his audience will not fall away from Christ, so that they will not turn away from Christ. They were tempted to return back to Judaism, to go back to offering sacrifices in the temple, to go back to placing themselves under the law. They were tempted to fall away. They had grown weary in their pursuit of Christ. Now, to fall away means to commit apostasy. That's what the word means. Now, the opposite of apostasy is faith. The opposite of apostasy is faith. The direct opposite of falling away into apostasy and rejecting Christ is living a life of faith, regardless of the present circumstances that you find yourself in. So it's only natural to have chapter 11 with all of these Old Testament examples of these Old Testament saints that endured great suffering with an abiding faith that the promises of God are true. And now the author calls on his readers and to us to have that same kind of abiding faith in God's promises, regardless of the outer circumstances that we find ourselves in throughout our lives. Now, this concept of faith is very important because the scripture is clear that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone. Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear. And saving faith endures to the end. The one who possesses saving faith in Christ alone perseveres until the end, and does not fall away and commit apostasy. So let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to go through verses 1 through 7 today. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, although he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and what we've learned. Lord, we thank you that Christ is our great mediator, that he is our great high priest. We thank you, Father, that he mediates for us a better covenant. We thank you that he is a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice that forever perfects the saints, those who repent and believe the gospel. We thank you that we have secured the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. But we thank you that, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. And we thank you that you have gifted us, those of us who are in Christ, with faith. Lord, I pray that we will hold fast to our faith in Christ alone and not grow weary and not turn away and not give up. Lord, I just pray that you'll make sense of this passage today and be glorified. Allow your word to ring true today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11 naturally flows from the previous section in chapter 10, especially the very last verse where the author says, but we are not those who shrink back. We are not those who fall into apostasy and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. The preservation or even the perseverance of our souls is carried out through the vehicle of faith. Now, this first verse, verse 1 in chapter 11, may seem like a straightforward verse, but it's actually kind of difficult to sort out this verse, and I will share more about that in a moment. But first of all, we must note that the author here in verse 1, he's not really trying to give a concrete definition of what faith is. He is showing more the basic elements of faith or giving us a picture of what faith does. He is talking about kind of the nature of faith. So faith is not a personal superpower that we possess, okay? Faith is not a personal superpower that we possess. We cannot simply believe things into existence. So many false teachers will tell you that all you have to do is believe. If you want that money or that car or that house or that healing or that power, then all you have to do is just believe. Just have faith that God's going to provide that for you, and voila, it will be there. Your blessing is right around the corner. All you have to do is believe. And faith kind of becomes this personal superpower that people can possess to do whatever it is that they want to do. Now, I've noticed that we do this sometimes even with our children. We say things to our children like, son, you can be anything in life that you want to be. You just have to believe. And I'm like, really? Because I want to play in the NBA. And I also want to play in the NFL. I want to be an offensive lineman and then a point guard in the NBA. I also want to fly like Superman because I don't like driving and cars are expensive. We can't just be whatever we want to be with superpower faith. We need to train our kids to be and do whatever God wants them to be and do. They can give God glory working at Publix for the rest of their lives, if that's what God desires for them to do. Now, we cannot wield our personal faith to create different realities. We see in this chapter on faith that these heroes of the faith weren't superheroes, right? Many of them died. Towards the end of the chapter, he says they were sawn in two. We think of the 12 apostles. Tradition tells us that all but the apostle John were martyred for their faith, okay? There's in this chapter, there's a lot of suffering. So faith is not a superpower to just get whatever we want. Your faith is only as effective as the object of your faith. So if I place my faith in myself to make it to the NBA, I'm not going to make it very far because I stink at basketball and I'm old. But if I place my faith in Christ to give me the grace to overcome my sin, to overcome my selfishness and my pride and my laziness, if I place my faith in Christ to hold me fast until that last day, then that faith has some substance to it. The object of my faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, is right and true and willing to do those things for me because it is according to his will. It's according to his perfect will. So true biblical faith is confident trust in the future that God has ordained, regardless of what the present looks like. True biblical faith is confident trust in the future that God has ordained, regardless of what the present looks like. Do you trust God with your future? As this list of faith heroes shows us, we can trust God with our future because he is a faithful God. He is a faithful God, and he always fulfills his promises. Therefore, the righteous shall live by faith because God is faithful. Now, as we go back to verse 1, we can think about the difficulty in the translation of this verse, looking at a couple of different ones. Now, the ESV that I just read says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Okay? Now, the New King James Bible, as an example of the opposite way, the different way, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the ESV uses these words, assurance and conviction, while the New King James uses the word substance and evidence. And all of your translations will probably be some variation of those two different ways. Now, one is pointing to a faith that is subjective within us, assurance and conviction, okay? Something internal, subjective. The other is pointing to a faith that's objective based on external substance and evidence. Now, naturally, in Greek, these two words have a range of meaning, and they can mean either one. Either translation has merit to it. As I think about in the context what the author is trying to communicate, I think it's kind of a mute point because I think he kind of means both. I think both fit the context. We can have faith, we can have confident trust, an inner conviction that the things hoped for will be provided based on the external reality of God's faithfulness and the promises of his word. We can have faith, which is confident trust, that even though we can't see the future, we can't see the kingdom of God. We cannot see God. We cannot see the Holy Spirit at work. We can still hold fast to our trust that he will provide what we hope for. And what is our hope set on? Well, our hope is set on things like eternal life, future inheritance that we will get in the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom, the forgiveness of sins. Our future hope is set on him and the grace that will be revealed at the end. And we can have confident trust that we who believe the gospel will receive these things and even more because God has promised them in his word. There is an external reality there, and it is in his word. His word is true, and it is faithful. Excuse me. Now, these Old Testament saints that are listed here, the author tells us in verse 2 that they received commendation by their faith. They were approved by their faith, not by their works. They were approved by their faith. Just like Abraham, they believed God and it was accounted to them as righteousness. Now, moving on to verse 3, the author uses this illustration of creation to show how we must trust in things that are not seen. So instead of pointing to the future, as he's going to do, he points to the past as an example. By faith we understand. Verse 3, by faith we understand. Wait a minute. Isn't it by reason we understand? By evidence we understand? No, he says by faith we understand. Faith precedes understanding. If you are looking for perfect understanding of the ways of God, you'll never reach faith. Faith precedes understanding. So I believe, and one day I will understand more fully. I believe, and I will grow in my understanding. I will spend eternity learning to understand the ways of God. So by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The creation illustrates his point in this opposite direction. We look at all that exists, and God's Word tells us that it was created by the word of his mouth out of nothing. There was nothing, and he said, let there be, and then there was. Everything that exists came from nothing. Now, can we prove that empirically? You don't know what to say, do you? No, we can't. We can't. No matter how hard we try, we cannot prove that empirically because we weren't there. But on the opposite side of that, the naturalists who do not believe in the supernatural, who do not believe in God, they cannot prove it or disprove it either. No one can prove or disprove the first cause that set everything into motion because no one was there. We believe what the Bible says. We believe that the universe was created by the Word of God by faith. And anyone who believes that the universe was created in a different way must also do it by faith, ultimately. Because no one can ever see the first cause, the first movement, the first thing that happened. Now, this is important for the conversation about faith in the future, because we can trust God. We can all trust God with our futures. And why can we do that? Because God is the God of creation. If he has the power to speak the world into existence, if everything was set in motion and everything was created by the word of his power, then we can trust that he can bring things to their natural end. Okay? We can trust that he is in complete control, and he has been since day one. And we must accept that by faith. God is not surprised by the events of your life. God is not surprised by what's going to happen to you tomorrow, the next week, or the week after that. You can move forward in faith knowing that whatever it is, whatever those future realities that will become present realities when you get there, whatever they are, God has you in his grip, whether they are good or whether they are bad. And what you know for sure is the things that we have set our hope on, the future inheritance, the future presence of God, the fullness of that presence, the kingdom of God with all its power, his rule and his reign, the full and free pardon from sins that we'll receive, the sin being eradicated from our lives and being able to live and worship and love separated from sin, that he will wipe away every tear. All those things are what you know will happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, but you can count those things as fact that the Word of God tells us. You can accept them by faith. Now, the author goes on to the story of Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, you remember the story from Genesis chapter 4. Both Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God, right? There were different sacrifices, but God regarded Abel's sacrifice, and he did not regard Cain's sacrifice. Now, there's, you know, we can debate till the cows come home about what it was about their sacrifice that God didn't accept and all those things. But ultimately, I think Hebrews makes it clear that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was not given by faith. And Abel's offering was accepted by God, approved by God, because it was given to God in faith. Abel believed. Abel had an abiding faith in the Lord. So Cain, being jealous of Abel, kills his brother and commits the first murder. And Abel was commended by God as righteous. Even though he was killed, his faith still speaks. So for Abel, we see faith was not a superpower to overcome suffering. He was killed by his own brother, but he was approved by God, and now he has a better inheritance despite his suffering. That should be great encouragement to the readers of Hebrew and also to us. So then we move on to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy, and Enoch is in there, and it's kind of a boring genealogy. And then you have, you know, Enoch's story kind of jazzes it up a little bit because you're like, oh, what's going on with Enoch? Enoch lived by faith. He walked with God, and then he was not. God took him. In other words, Enoch lived by faith. He walked with God, and God preserved him from death. He just took him. He didn't have to. He said, you know what? You're walking with me. You're believing in everything, so you don't have to go through that physical death thing. I'm just going to take you, right? Now, that would be my preferred way to go. Not sure that's going to happen. But Enoch is an example for us. we may not be saved from physical death unless the Lord Jesus comes back during our lifetimes and gets us. But we will be saved by our faith in Christ alone. We will be saved from eternal death, from everlasting death. And we will go and live with the Lord, and we will walk with him. Now, the Septuagint tells us, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew translation of the Old Testament doesn't have this extra phrase that says, and Enoch pleased God. But for whatever reason, the Septuagint, which is the Bible that they would have read in that day, says that Enoch pleased God. So then in verse 6, the author reminds us, because he's thinking about Enoch pleasing God by walking by faith, he reminds us in verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. So when we are called upon to put our faith, which is confident trust, we're called upon to put our confident trust in God. And if we confidently trust God and believe in his word, that his word is true, then we will love him. We will please him. We will worship him. We will obey him. And it all stems from trusting him. If we do not trust him, if we do not have faith or confident trust, then we will not love him. We will not worship him. We will not obey him because we don't trust him. And if we're honest, when we do not love him and worship him and obey him and seek his word, then who are we trusting in? Ultimately, we are trusting in ourselves, and we are saying to God, I got this. I don't need the instructions of your word. I don't need the care of your people. I don't need your spirit. I got this. I'm in control. So is that, do you feel the danger in that? And yet we live that way sometimes, don't we? And we need to repent. We need to repent of that. We need to place our faith and our trust in Him. Faith is a saving faith is not a dormant faith that does nothing, right? James talks about this, right? Faith, saving faith is a faith that does, right? So if you have saving faith, you're going to pursue Him. We must pursue Him. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. I struggle. Believe me, I struggle. But saving faith pursues Him. And when we sin, we pursue repentance. And He grants it because He's a gracious God. And then we pursue Him in His Word. Lord, what do You want from me? Reveal Yourself to me through Your Word. We pursue His people because God cares for us through the people of God, through the community of faith. We pursue Him in worship because He is worthy. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't just depend on, I'm a pretty good old guy. It doesn't cut it. Now he goes on and he says that we must believe that He exists to draw near to Him. I mean, you know, he's been talking about drawing near all throughout the book of Hebrews. We have access to God. The Holy of Holies is opened up by the precious blood of Christ. The curtain has been torn. The throne of God's grace is available to us and for help in our time of weakness. Now, no one will ever draw near to the throne if they don't even believe that God exists. We must believe that God exists and therefore draw near. We must believe that God rewards those who seek Him. Most likely, He won't reward you in the same way that He did Enoch, even though that would be awesome. Just leave a note, though. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you're having your quiet time on your back porch, and then all of a sudden you disappear, you got to, like, write a note in the sand or something so we know. He may not reward you in the same way that He did Enoch, but God rewards the faithful. If not in this life, in the life to come. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. During the days of Noah, the world became corrupt and violent. The Bible says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And God chose to blot out all the evil and wickedness of man on the earth. He flooded the earth. This is a picture of the final judgment. You know, if you sit and really think about what happened at the flood, it's pretty horrific, pretty terrifying. You know, it shows God's holiness and His power. It's just a glimpse of the final judgment. It's just a glimpse of the final judgment. But Noah found favor with God. God told Noah to build an ark, which is a boat. Noah was in the middle of the desert, and God told him to build a boat. Right? Middle of a desert, hey, I want you to build this gymongous boat. God, are you, you know, like, you got to have some faith there, right? Now, we are not told in the Bible exactly how long it took him to build a boat. There's a, you know, earlier in chapter 6, it says that God says that man shall live 120 years on the earth, and some would say that that's 120 years leading up to the ark, so some would say it took him 120 years. At the end of chapter 5, Noah is said to be 500 years old. When he boards the ark, not nails boards on, but when he gets on the ark, he's 600 years old. So some people would think that maybe he spent that 100 years building the ark. Now, we don't know exactly because it doesn't specifically say. It may have been just several decades, but it wasn't like a weekend project, building the ark, him and his sons, right? Years and years and years, maybe even 100 years, Noah was building this ark. At least several decades, he was building this ark. Now, in the middle of the desert. Now, can you imagine how his friends, his old classmates, you know, his neighbors, the people of the community, how they treated Noah, maybe? Dude, you're nuts. Now, it would have been very easy for Noah to be like, nah, it's too hard. I'm not going to do that. I'll take my chances. God, I got this. You're not really going to send a flood. You wouldn't do that. You began to trust in, he could have began to trust in his own reasoning, what he felt like was right, instead of trusting in the very word of God. Instead of doing that, he labored for years to build this ark, and he endured the mocking and scorn, and he trusted God's word for the future. He believed God. He believed that what God said was true, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Same thing said of Abraham. Now, we can have confident trust, that is faith, in God for the future, despite the present circumstances that surround us, simply because God has proven himself faithful over and over and over again. He is trustworthy. The greatest example of God's faithfulness is the giving of his son. God promised his son first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, which would effectively reverse the curse of sin. And then we read page after page after page after page in the Old Testament, filled with threats to this promise, filled with the enemy's plans to thwart the promises of God, to frustrate the promises of God. And as you read through the Old Testament, you're constantly filled with this angst. Is the promises of God true or not? Because I'm reading about Israel and it doesn't look like it's true. I'm reading about them falling away and going into exile. I'm reading about all these things and I'm wondering, is the promises of God true? Is there one who is coming who will crush the head of the serpent? Because everything is in disarray. And then the Old Testament closes, 400 years of silence. Thousands of years after Genesis chapter 3:15 happened. In a little town of Bethlehem, there was a child born of a virgin. God proved himself faithful, and he provided the deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, perfectly obeyed the law, obtaining an alien righteousness for us, a righteousness that is not our own. He is our righteousness. And then he gave up his life on the cross, bearing our sin and shame and guilt and absorbing God's judgment on himself that was aimed at us. And we are called to repent and believe this good news. And by faith, we hold fast to the promises of God. We can confidently trust that God will fulfill his promises. We can confidently trust that he who began a good work in you will complete it until that day. If you are not a follower of Christ, then he is calling you to repent and believe the gospel. be saved. If you are a follower, if you're already born again, you're saved. This passage is encouraging us to stir up our faith by doing things that God commands in His Word, by stimulating our faith, by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. We are to be with the people of God discussing the things of God. And we are to trust Him regardless of what we think we understand. And we confidently trust Him for the future, despite our present circumstances. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you gave your son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you have proven yourself to be faithful. Lord, we've all proven ourselves to be unfaithful. And yet you are still faithful. And it's overwhelming as we consider your love. We consider your faithfulness and your commitment to your people, your commitment to your word. Lord, we're overwhelmed. Lord, I just pray that as we sing this last song, you'll allow us to just worship you, Lord. Let the fleshly moments that we've all had this week pass away. Lord, let the fears that we have dwindle down. Let the concerns for others, our children, let those simmer down, Lord, and let us focus on how great and majestic and wonderful you are and how faithful you are. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.